This morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 1, from where I will begin a new series of messages, a series of messages from the first of the Johannine epistles, the first of the three brief letters that the Apostle John wrote to first century Christians. 1 John was written in a place and at a time when the world was in a state of syncretism. That is, in every area of life, whether social tradition or cultural expression or literature or the arts or philosophy or theology, there was an attempt in that day to reconcile and accept contradictory beliefs. This morning we read 1 John in a place and at a time when the world is in a state of syncretism. That is, in every area of life, whether the area of social tradition or cultural expression or literature or the arts or philosophy or theology, it is considered a virtue today to tolerate and accept diversity, to eliminate contradiction so that everyone may believe or behave as it suits them. And so I would submit to you this morning that the 21st century is not so unlike the first century. But in that place and at that time when every religious idea was treated as valid, the Apostle John declared the exclusive means of fellowship with God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in a very warm and tender way, he wrote this, that which was from the beginning. What was from the beginning? In his gospel, John wrote, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So here in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning that Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In his gospel, the Apostle John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse number 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, that which we have seen, we declare to you. Folks, what do you think it was that the Apostle John saw? John saw Jesus heal the sick. John saw Jesus cast out demons. John saw Jesus raise the dead. John saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and then in disgrace as he was led away and crucified on Mount Calvary. 3 days later, John saw Jesus victorious over death and the grave as the resurrected Lord. That which we have seen, we declare to you. John says, that which we have heard, we declare to you. What was it that John heard? John heard Jesus say, peace be still. John heard Jesus say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. John heard Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. John writes in this first letter to the early Christians, that which we have seen, we declare to you. That which we have heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship. And so from this text this morning, I propose that no matter where you are spiritually, you may have fellowship with God today. Where are you spiritually? I speak to perhaps two general groups of people here this morning. Perhaps you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning. You do not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Then I'm here to declare to you on the authority of God's word that you may have fellowship with him today. Or perhaps you're here and you say, Pastor Matt, I've been a believer for a long time, as long as I can ever remember. However, I would declare the same thing to you, that in Christ Jesus, you can have fellowship with God today. And so from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, I've prepared a message simply titled, Fellowship with God. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we unpack the text, shall we? God in heaven above, we marvel that you would even think upon us as your creation, as created beings who have rebelled against you in our sin. And Lord, yet you're mindful of us, and even more than that, you love us, and you demonstrated that love for us in sending Jesus Christ to the cross, so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might have fellowship with you. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would illumine the scripture text to us this morning so that we might understand and so that we might have fellowship. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the Greek term that is translated fellowship in our English Bibles. It's the Greek term koinonia. It's a common term. It means to have something in common or to share something in common. However, the nuance of the word in this text is something more. The Apostle John uses the Greek term koinonia, translated fellowship, four times. In all of his canonical writings, the Apostle John uses koinonia four times, and all four of those uses are here before us. Twice in verse number 3, once in verse number 6, once in verse number 7. And if we were to read this entire letter, we would learn that John is using the term koinonia or fellowship in these early verses to introduce and emphasize our union with Jesus Christ. That is, knowing him, believing him, abiding in him for everlasting life. The Bible commentator John Stott explains that in this letter, the proclamation of the gospel is stated in terms not of salvation, but in terms of fellowship. And so here, the fellowship or the koinonia that John cites is the full salvific relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And here at the beginning of his letter, John presents the description of fellowship. That's number one in your notes if you're following the outline I've prepared, the description of fellowship. And I can sense John's tenor and his attitude as I read these early verses. There is no doubt that the fellowship that John is recalling was enjoyable. That's subpoint letter A. Fellowship is enjoyable. And we know this, for each Sunday as we gather together here in this place as a local assembly or fellowship of believers, we talk with one another and we visit with one another and we interact and we share each other's joys and sorrows and we labor together in the activities of this church. In fact, you so enjoy the fellowship that you share, that you have in common with one another here, that you may be here for the fellowship with God's people, for fellowship is enjoyable. You may not be here for the preaching so much. You see, the preaching depends. Some Sundays are better than other Sundays, and my apologies for that. But what you really enjoy is that fellowship because of what we have in common as brothers and sisters in Christ. But more enjoyable than the fellowship that we have with one another ought to be the fellowship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. I think, unfortunately, sometimes we consider our interaction with one another as a social perk, and we neglect the more enjoyable relationship that we ought to have with Jesus Christ. Sharing in his death and in his resurrection ought to be something that gives us joy. It ought to be enjoyable. In fact, that's what John references in verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. Are you more excited about the prospect of seeing one another on a Sunday than you are joyful at the reality that you have died and been raised with Christ as a believer? That ought to be a source of joy for us. But not only is John writing this letter because fellowship is enjoyable, letter B, he's suggesting that fellowship is obtainable, letter B. Fellowship is obtainable, and the simple truth is that you can have fellowship with God today. It isn't like a carrot that's always dangling in front of a donkey just out of reach. It isn't a trick or a teaser. The Bible says that while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The Bible says that you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And so because of Jesus Christ and because of his cross work, we can have fellowship with God today. It is obtainable. How is it, think of this, how is it that a prisoner shackled and caged can have fellowship with God? How is it that persecuted Christians around the world can have the fullness of joy? How is it that one who is suffering in a hospital bed can rest in the Lord? Because fellowship with God is obtainable. And if most of us were honest this morning, we might admit that something is lacking. We don't enjoy the sweet closeness with Jesus as we ought. Because at times God seems distant. And our prayer is shallow. And our worship is routine. And his word, I hate to say it, his word seems powerless. Do you ever feel like that? You can have fellowship with God today. It is obtainable. And that's why the Apostle John is writing this letter. These things we declare to you, that you may have fellowship, and that it might be a source of joy. That's the description of fellowship. But secondly, there's the destruction of fellowship. The destruction of fellowship, and I would point you to verse number 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, and I think we all do, right? We are born-again believers. We're members at Fourth Baptist Church. We're Christians for crying out loud. We say that we have fellowship with God, verse number 6, and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. First, subpoint letter A, we lie to others. This is the way it works, folks. The way it works is that Sunday morning begins with a miracle, and that miracle is that somehow we endure 2 hours to wake up and to paste up and to dress up and to show up to church. And after a week, perhaps, of carnal living, we somehow behave so properly, and we greet one another, and we sing the hymns, and we say amen when the preacher condemns sin. Sins that we may be personally holding on to. To everyone else around us, we are okay. Because we say that we have fellowship. But we walk in darkness. We lie to those around you. Many years ago, I told you that I have an affinity for Corvettes. Specifically, yellow Corvettes. And imagine that someone said, "Pastor, I know that you like yellow Corvettes, and so I've bought you one. It's out in the parking lot. Here are the keys. The car is yours. Go get it." And so I go out in the parking lot, and I behold the most beautiful automobile that's ever been manufactured. And there is that yellow Corvette, the 2019, can we do that? The 2019 yellow Chevy Corvette. It's 6.2 liter, 8-cylinder engine, 464 horsepower at 6,000 RPMs, 465 pounds of torque, 7-speed manual transmission. I really don't know what any of that means. I just read about it in Car and Driver magazine, all right? It is said to go 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds. Now, I do know what that means, right? That means it's the fastest car in the parking lot. And there I behold that yellow Corvette. And I've used this illustration in the past, and I take that car key that you've given me, and I open that door, and I sit down in the driver's seat, and I put my hands on the steering wheel like this, right? And and I take that key, and I turn, put it in the ignition, or turn the, well, I guess at this point we push a button, right? We push a button, and nothing happens. So we push the button over and over again, or turn that key over and over again, and nothing happens. So I get out of that car, and I go around to the front, and I open the hood, and I look there under the hood, and as I look under the hood, I find that there's no engine. The car is all chrome and no engine, but it looks so good. I was sure it was the fastest car in the parking lot, but I'm going nowhere in that car because it only looks good on the outside. Folks, I don't know what's under the hood of your life. You may be all chrome, but no engine. You might look good on the outside, but be spiritually empty because of sin. And to everyone around you, you are okay. That's what we do here at Fourth Baptist. We all dress up and we look okay. But what is under the hood? What do we have internally? What are we hiding? We say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness. We lie to one another. Verse number 8. If we say we have no sin, we're not only lying to others, you see it there in verse 8, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. That's letter B. We lie to ourselves. And so often we convince ourselves that our sin is not that bad since others don't know about it. You see, we've covered it well, and since we look good on the outside, we've convinced ourselves somehow that we are, in fact, okay ourselves on the inside. I'm sure at times you've gone to the mall or perhaps the state fair. Maybe you've already been to the state fair this year, maybe this week. That's part of your plan. And you go there to those places, and perhaps you've done some people watching. I love to go to crowded spaces and watch people. Folks, there are some weird people in this world, right? Maybe I'm looking at some of them right now. I don't know. You've done the people watching. Some people are weird. Some people are wicked. And sometimes it is clear to judge a book by its cover. You've got to know that these people have issues. And as I go to the state fair, or I go to the shopping mall, or I look across the crowd and I evaluate them in comparison to me, I am convinced that I've got it together. I'm a class A citizen. You see, in comparison to some of those people, I'm walking in the light. After all, I'm a pastor. But I deceive myself. And rather than comparing myself with them, I need to compare myself to a holy God, a God in whom is no darkness at all. Look at verse number 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If I say that I have fellowship with the one who is perfect light and yet I walk in darkness, I have the self-deception of sin. I've lied to others and I've lied to myself. And that destroys fellowship. What did the psalmist David say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not even going to hear me. Fellowship is broken, you see. It's destroyed because of sin. There's the description of fellowship. There's the destruction of fellowship. Number 3, there are the demands for fellowship. The demands for fellowship. If you want to have fellowship with God today, there are 2 requirements. First, there must be confession of sin. There must be confession of sin. Look at verse number 9. It's a familiar scripture verse, perhaps one that you've memorized, one that you can certainly claim. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There must be confession of sin. And again, as I cite Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord will not hear me. However, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. And there ought to be nothing between your soul and the Savior. To have fellowship with God, there must be confession of sin. Perhaps we don't need another worship service. Perhaps we need a confession of sin service. Perhaps you don't need to read another Christian book. You simply need to get alone before the Lord and confess sin. There are 2 sub points that I've not included in your notes, but let me suggest these under Roman rule number 3, letter A. Regarding the confession of sin, I would suggest first, be specific. Be specific. Don't come to the Lord and pray, I'm sorry for all my sin. This isn't a quick formula to somehow handle guilt, but rather pray with the psalmist, search me, try me, Know my hearts, know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Be specific in your confession of sin. Secondly, subpoint letter number two, I would say be sincere. Many times you've heard a parent tell a child, "Johnny, say you're sorry." To which little Johnny boy flatly says, sorry. Is that true confession without brokenness over your sin, without repentance, turning from that sin? That fellowship will continue to be broken. It can't be restored. Let me offer you this Bible illustration. The instructions were given and the orders were issued. The battle plan was clear. Destroy everything. Spare nothing. Period. And the general understood his job, but he didn't do it. You see, the Lord had told King Saul, "I want you to go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them." And as the book of Samuel unfolds the narrative, we read of the tragedy in 1 Samuel 15. But Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and was unwilling to utterly destroy them. It was the prophet Samuel who came to King Saul and asked why he had disobeyed the Lord. And so Saul defended himself and argued that he had done right. He denied his sin. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel 15. Let me tell you a different story. In this case, it was springtime. It was time for kings to go out to war. However, instead of leading his army to war, King David put the Israelite forces under the leadership of his general Joab. And while the troops were out fighting, David went to the top of his palace, and he gazed out over the city of Jerusalem, and he saw a woman bathing. And rather than turning his eyes, he lusted in his heart. He sent for her and committed adultery with her. To cover his sin, he summoned Uriah, her husband, home, but Uriah was so dedicated to the battle that he wouldn't tarry. So David sent him back into the battle with his own death sentence in his hand to be delivered to Joab. Uriah was to be placed at the front lines of the heat of the battle and was killed. In this case, it wasn't the prophet Samuel, it was the prophet Nathan who came to David in 2 Samuel 12 and confronted David, much like Samuel confronted Saul back in 1 Samuel 15. And Nathan pointed a bony finger at King David and said, "David, you are the man. Why have you done this evil in God's sight, and you have despised the commandment of the Lord?" But the difference here in this case, in this tale between two kings, King Saul and King David, the difference is that David responded so differently. Saul defended his sin and blamed the people. David simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And folks, that's what confession of sin is. It's simply agreeing with God regarding your sin. He already knows. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. You're simply agreeing, "I have sinned." And so how do we remember King Saul? And how do we remember King David? We remember King David as a man after God's own heart. And as you read through the Psalms, I'm amazed at the fellowship that David had with his God. If you read Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance over this very sin, he sought cleansing and forgiveness for his sin. And do you know what he asked for? He prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, restore to me the joy, the thrill, the sweetness, the fellowship of my relationship with you." And he got it. He understood that the confession of sin, that in confession of sin, fellowship is restored and fellowship is renewed. And just like Samuel told Saul, David wrote in Psalm 51, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering." David was the king of Israel. He could have offered anything, but that's not what God wanted. David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." If there is going to be sweet fellowship between you and your God, Christian, there needs to be confession of sin. All right? Be specific and be sincere or be genuine, be real before the Lord. But there's another demand for fellowship, and that is, letter B, there must be forgiveness of sin. And again, I would point you to verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And once again, I have two subpoints for you there under that letter B. There must be forgiveness of sin. First, may I suggest that forgiveness must be complete. Complete. Verse number 9, 1 John 1, 9 says, all sins. And the Bible tells us that God, when he forgives us, he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, which, by the way, man has not yet reached the ultimate bottom of the ocean floor. The Bible says that he remembers them no more. There is nothing that anyone else has done or will ever do that cannot be covered in completion by the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness is complete. If we were to go to the seashore and stand along the seashore as the waves roll in, if we were to take our finger or a stick perhaps and we were to write our sins there in the sand along the seashore, it would be just for a moment, and a wave would come crashing in, and as the wave recedes back into the ocean, it would wash that sand away, and what we had written would be gone. There'd be nothing there. And that's the way it is with God's forgiveness. It is complete. It's washed away. The forgiveness of sins is complete, but secondly, I would suggest that it's costly. It's costly, and I would point you to verse number 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Folks, forgiveness is costly, and it required that Jesus Christ leave the glories of heaven and live among man. He was rejected for who he really was. He was beaten. His beard was ripped from his face. He was spit upon. A crown of thorns was crushed into his head. He then had to carry a cross up a hill where spikes were driven into his hands and his feet. And he shed his blood, and he died so that man living in darkness might have fellowship with God. Folks, that's the gospel. It was costly for God to give his son, for his son to go to the cross and die so that we might have fellowship with one who is absolute light. Folks, 1 John was written at a time and in a place of syncretism where every idea was valid. We live at a time and in a place where every idea is valid. But John declared the exclusive means of fellowship with God, and it's in Jesus Christ alone. Do you know Jesus Christ alone? Do you know him personally? Is there a sweetness to your relationship? Or does he feel like he's a million miles away? These things we declare, that you may have fellowship and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Dear God, this morning I pray for each hearer and for their fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. God, I don't know the heart. I don't know what's hidden under the hood of each one's life. But Lord, you intend to have fellowship with us through Jesus Christ and to give us the joy of our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would restore that for us in Christ alone. I pray in his name. Amen.